Amen. Well, if you would turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 20 through 23 this morning. That's the end of Colossians chapter 2, Lord willing. Last time we looked at the sufficiency of Christ for all of our Christian growth. And we saw the temptation and the danger of letting go of Christ just a little bit for things that seem good, according to worldly ways of thinking, but can only hinder the spiritual vitality we receive when we do all things by the Word of God and through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Likewise, we heard God's Word strenuously urge us not to allow other professed believers to judge us, or to attempt to deny or disqualify our sanctification unless we subscribe to their personally chosen preferences, practices, and values. Don't listen, Paul said. Don't listen to that. When brothers, as the scripture says, puffed up in their own minds, look down on you as spiritually inferior. Don't listen to them when they do that. They only do it because they themselves are letting go of Christ. That's what it means to let go of Christ when you judge and look down on others. And so today Paul continues this theme by zeroing in on one of the two great corruptions of Christianity, and that is legalism. What is legalism? Why is it so dangerous to believers? And how can we avoid it? That's what our text is about. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you that your Word gives us all that we need to know in how to live for you in every moment, in every circumstance. And so, Father, how we pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your Word, and that your Spirit would write it on our hearts. We pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ in his church, in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. This is God's holy word. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, before we look at what legalism is, I want to look at and just remind ourselves of what legalism is not. I think this is necessary today. Legalism is not obedience to the law of God. If I was in a Baptist church, I would say, can I get an amen? Don't listen, right? How many times will you hear something to the extent of, oh, he's a legalist. He thinks we should keep the Ten Commandments. Beloved, that's not what it means to be a legalist. Jesus thinks you should keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments do not become the Ten Suggestions once you are a converted Christian. They don't become optional for you now. It is a great error to conclude that simply because I am not saved by my works, that my works don't matter, that my works are now optional. I agree with the late R.C. Sproul, who said on many occasions, the error of our day is antinomianism. That's the error of our day. I don't know too many real legalists who are definitely trying to earn their way into heaven. There are some. But I think there are many, many more who couldn't care less about whether or not they do any works. They said that prayer when they were four. It doesn't matter what they do now. Easy believism, cheap grace. To all of it, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I just this week had someone tell me about a group of Christians who say, repentance is really not necessary to salvation. I can't think of anything that flies in the face of the gospel more than such a concept. If you do a study of what it means or what a person does to be saved in Scripture, you will find salvation linked more often with the word repentance than with the word belief. You will find that that is so, because they go hand in hand. Saving faith is not a lawless faith, but it is a faith that is seen in good works. We are not saved by our obedience to the law. But if we do not obey the law, we will not be saved. Can I say that again? We are not saved by our obedience to the law, but if we do not obey the law in our lives, we will not be saved. Legalism is not requiring obedience to God, nor to proper human authorities, whether in the nation or in the church or in the family. We read an ancient creed in our worship earlier. The Nicene Creed goes back to the late 4th century. It is not legalism to read creeds that incorporate and bring together truths of the Bible that we are professing. Neither is it legalism to listen to your parents. Dad says 10 o'clock's bedtime. Well, he's a legalist. I'm not going to listen to that. You are required to listen to your parents, and it is not legalism to understand that and to recognize that duty and obligation. Well, in this church, we have to do what the Bible says. That's legalism. That's Christianity. Every church that does not teach Christians to obey, and now I'm quoting Scripture, all the things whatsoever Jesus has commanded you, is not a church of Jesus Christ. Every church that does not teach Christians to obey all the things whatsoever Jesus has commanded you is not a church of Jesus Christ. Finally, it's also not legalism to adopt certain codes and principles for your own good in your own life, to have a certain prayer time or devotion time that you will make because you know it's good for you, to regularly fast or to adopt certain rules in your life that you follow, to avoid certain things and places and persons because you know you have certain weaknesses. None of that is legalism as long as you're not trusting in it to be saved. It's self-discipline. It's wisdom. It's good. It's having a wise and self-controlled life. And so now, noticing all the things that legalism is not, let's begin to see what legalism is in our text. And I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the error of living by, I'm sorry, the error of man-made rules. The error of living spiritually by man-made rules. Boy, I could not read my own writing there, even with my glasses. That's pretty bad. The error of living spiritually by man-made rules. I want to say it that way because it's not like it's wrong to live by man-made rules, but it is. If you think by man-made rules, you can live for Jesus. Do you see the difference? Look at verse 20 of our text. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? You could translate the last part of that verse. Why, as living in the world, do you obligate yourselves? The word is dogmaticism is what we get our English word from. To have these rules that you must obey, you obligate yourselves this way. I have to do this in order to be saved or to grow spiritually. Notice the beginning, Paul says, therefore, if you died. This isn't a maybe you died, maybe you didn't die. If you're a Christian, you died. You could translate it, since you died. He's pointing to the reality of the Christian having died with Christ. The two great ways in which our salvation, our life as converted people are described in Scripture is by being united with Christ in His death and united with Him in His resurrection. The Christian is one who died with Christ, and the Christian is one who is alive with Christ. Both of those things are said repeatedly in Scripture, and you can read about the longest section about being united with Christ in his death in Romans 6, where Paul goes into it. But he's already mentioned it in verses 11 and 12 of our text, where he talked about circumcision and baptism. That the point, the spiritual significance of those two signs were to show that we died, right? The person who was circumcised was cut off. But he wasn't cut off himself, just part of his flesh was cut off. And the person who has been baptized, his sins are washed away. He died. It's not the symbol of going under and coming out from under. It's the symbol of being dead and being alive. And that's the point. Paul is reminding us here, you died with Christ. That happened. If you're a converted person, it happened. You know, there's a sense in which before we're converted, we're dead in our sins. But after we're converted, that person that was dead in his sins is sort of dead again, given the death blow. That the person who was dead towards God is now dead towards us. I'm not that person anymore. That person died in Christ. And so Paul is starting off, therefore, if you died with Christ, that old nature, dead, crucified, why are you living as if you didn't? That's his point. The Christian has been raised again. Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 3 with Christ, but he's focusing now on the being dead in Christ. Death, this kind of death, the death of conversion, if I can say it that way, the death of the old man, that death severs one's bondage to the condemnation of the moral law. We are no longer condemned. The person who was condemned died. Yeah, he was condemned to death because he died with Christ. And so Paul says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Here I told you back in verse 8 that this should not be translated the elemental spirits of the world. It really is just the basic principles of the world. But you can see it even more in this passage. That Paul's not talking about some spiritual beings here. You died to some kind of spiritual beings in Christ. No, you died to the basic principles of the world in Christ. To the way the world works. To the way things work in the world. Having rules and laws that regulate external behavior and reward a certain amount of work with certain amount of pay. That's the way the world works. The basic principles of the world, living by certain regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. That's the way the world has to work, right? We don't touch this or that. That's good. I remember when I was going out to my buddy's Dan's house out in the extension in Salzburg, he had got this go-kart that they sort of made from like a lawnmower. Motor, and it was like low on the ground, like, you know, like a Grand Prix, one of those race cars. And you'd get down inside this thing, you know, and it had this steering wheel, and you could see the way it was working and everything, and it had this motor on it, and it was running. I didn't know anything about cars. I wasn't, you know, we might have called someone like a gearhead or something. I didn't know anything about it. I wanted to get in the go-kart and run, and so we had been driving it a little bit, and one guy who was older than me and Dan, who had worked on the car, he said, Ray, why don't you shut the go-kart off? And I said, oh, okay, how do you do that? Where's the kill switch, you know? He said, oh, you just grab the spark plug. I didn't know anything about vehicles. So I looked at him and, you know, and I don't even think my friend Dan knew, but I put my finger on the spark plug to shut it off. Boy, did I get a shock and a half. Jump back. Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. We need those kinds of instructions in the world. That's my point. The world works that way. That's the basic principles of the world. But you can't grow closer to Jesus Christ with those kinds of rules and regulations in your life. That's the way the world works. But you can't do it that way. You can't live for Christ that way. You can't grow in Christ that way. The Christian life is meant to grow. That's something that they have, right? Paul talked about that in verse 19, right? Growing with the growth that is from God, or increasing with the increase that is from God. It's the same Greek word in noun and verb form, so really they should keep it consistent when they translate it. But there's a growth in the Christian life. We should be growing. We should be interested in growing. But you can't grow in your spiritual life the way in which things work in the physical world. And that's the error of living spiritually by man-made rules. It doesn't work that way. Now, while our growth is not by our works, we do have a role to play in our Christian growth. And so I want you to notice, secondly, the tendency to live spiritually by man-made rules. Even as my first point was the error of living spiritually by man-made rules, I want you to now notice that we have a tendency to live spiritually by man-made rules. It's sort of ingrained into us. The last part of verse 20, why do you, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Again, what's in the world's okay, but not as you're trying to live out your faith. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Here it is. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men, which it's necessary. It's necessary for it to be that way according to the commandments and doctrines of men, but not according to the commandments of God and with your spiritual life in mind. The Old Geneva Bible says this, commenting on verse 22. Quote, the spiritual and inward kingdom of God cannot consist in these outward things which perish with the using. What does that mean? Well, Paul had been talking about in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink. And now in verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Primarily, he has in mind those dietary laws, the food laws of probably the Jews. And also of the Gnostics. And I told you last time about how in certain pagan manifestations of Roman religion, you know, you don't eat this meat sacrificed to this god or goddess, but you eat it sacrificed to this one, and then you're empowered by the deity, the way my buddies and I thought we could be empowered a little bit by spinach and salami, if you remember. But they did believe that you could eat certain food, you know, and it would sort of make the god bless you or something, or certain drinks, or not. Eat certain food and certain drinks. And what Paul is saying here is just reminding them really from a natural argument of common sense, these things, these laws, these items, food and drink, they perish with the using. The rules about them are rules that concern things, food and drink, that perish with the using. What does that mean? Well, when you drink something, it's gone. You eat some food, it was there a moment ago, now it's in your stomach, your body assimilates it, digests it, and it's gone. The food and the drink that you take into your body perishes as you use it. So how in the world can you expect to have some kind of a spiritual, lasting, permanent growth before God with things that come into you and perish and are gone, that are only coming into the outward man? And this is important because the Jews misunderstood the dietary laws along this way, which is one of the reasons why they did and were tempted to take those dietary laws and make them necessary for salvation. Because they saw them in some way as really protecting us from some spiritual uncleanness. And that's not why they were given. We need to understand that there is nothing inherently wrong with eating pork. And it doesn't make you less of a Christian to eat shellfish or any of the dietary laws that the Jews had. There's no secret code to the diet function of the Bible that if you can just figure out and eat it, you'll grow somehow in your spiritual life. You'll overcome some addiction or sin. You'll be able to, please God more somehow, some way. Become more sanctified by the dietary laws. The dietary laws have nothing to do with that. That's not why they were given. That's not the point. They don't keep you from being as if they were protecting the Jews from some uncleanness that was out there. Jesus made this point clear in several places in Scripture. One place I'll read to you from Mark 7:18. Jesus said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him?" Hear that? Whatever enters a man from outside and cannot. Jesus is saying it was not inherently in the nature of those foods, which God really did forbid for a while. There wasn't anything in the nature of those foods that defiled you. And that's not why God gave those laws, to protect you from some spiritual malady out there. He gave you those laws to teach you that you need to come to Him to be clean before Him. That was a whole exercise in teaching them, in showing them that even in things like eating and drinking, unless it was by the Word of God, it would not do them any good. It was a point of obedience, of trusting in God, of looking to God for the grace of cleanness, because we're already unclean. That's what Jesus says. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, Jesus says. Same kind of thing. It perishes. It enters the stomach and it's eliminated, Jesus says. Paul says it perishes. Same concept. Jesus goes on to say it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. That food never could defile you. It was only wrong because God said it was wrong. And when God says it's okay now, it's okay now. But that was the point, to teach you that, not to make you see something magical about the food. Ooh, this is the special food. That was to make something that God was using to draw you closer to Him as a distraction and an idol. And really, that's the error of all legalism. It's making piety contingent on the external observance of rules rather than on the internal conviction of the heart. Do you hear that? The error of all legalism at bottom is to make piety, godliness, Christian growth, whatever you want to say, contingent on some external rules for the body rather than seen in the internal conviction and godliness and growing holiness and love of God in the heart. That's what real sanctification is. Legalism looks to these outward things. That's the nature of legalism. Well, you know, if we want to define it, how could we define legalism? I think at bottom, legalism simply is to look to law obedience to do what it cannot do. Legalism is to look to law obedience, your law obedience, to do what it cannot do. To do what the law was never intended to do. God never gave the law to mankind as a way of salvation. When God gives the law in Sinai, He gives it to sinners. He doesn't say to them, keep these Ten Commandments in order to be saved. He says to them, I saved you from Egypt. Now keep these Ten Commandments, because you are to be my people, my special people. The law was given to show them how to live, not to have and to earn life, whether temporal blessings, eternal life, or any of those things. God never gave them the commands for those reasons. They were not to look to their law obedience to earn anything before God. They were to live by the law because they loved God and they wanted to keep His commandments. At bottom, I think there's really only two kinds of legalism. There is the kind of legalism that we take the commandments of men or of God and we make them necessary for salvation. We see people do that today. That if you keep the commandments good enough, whether they are God's commandments or whether they are human traditions, but if you do it good enough, then you'll be saved. If you don't do it good enough, then you won't be saved. There's all sorts of varieties of that that you can think about in your mind. The other kind of legalism is to do the same thing, the commandments of men or the commandments of God, and make them necessary to earn your Christian growth before God. That if I pray enough, if I read the Bible enough, if I come to worship enough, if I do this or that, I don't know, or if I do some human traditions, God will pay me with Christian growth. Both of those things are legalistic. Making our obedience the meritorious ground of either our salvation or of our growth, we can't do that. Now, you can find other varieties, taking the ceremonial law and turning it into moral or something like that. But that's still, at bottom, you're doing it either to earn salvation or to earn growth. It's got to be one of those two ways. Now, this last one is tricky, because it is true that our growth in obedience is what sanctification is. If I am being sanctified, I am growing in obedience. But there is a world of difference. I could say there is a religion of difference, because it's two different religions. There is a religion of difference in saying that by God's grace, I grow in my obedience, and saying by my obedience, I earn God's grace. There's a religion of difference in those two statements. You see, our reason, our motivation in obeying God really gets at it. Why is it that you seek to obey God? Is it to effect, to earn your sanctification? Or is it because you love God and you want to please God and you love righteousness and you want to do righteousness and you know that even your best works are filthy rags and yet you are confident because of what His Word says that even when you give a cup of cold water in His name, He will reward it, not because it's earned it, but because He is gracious and He washes away the corruption of our works in Christ when they are done in Christ so that God can be pleased with us again as a loving Heavenly Father. There's a world of difference between that and saying, if I fast and pray twice a week, why God will give me grow. A world of difference between the two. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the deceptive nature of man-made rules. Notice this deceptive nature of man-made rules. Again, verse 21, we see this emphasis on rules. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Regulations, dogmatism, demands. The Judaizers and the Gnostics were very much interested in holiness. They were interested in obedience. They were concerned about sin. And they were concerned about the pollution of sin. And I think sometimes it's thought that that was their problem. The Judaizers, the Gnostics, the legalists, legalism in general, right? Legalists in general, they are too concerned with the law. That's their problem. They have too high a view of God's law. That's the legalist problem, right? Don't you hear it said that way? The legalist is too worried about sin. He's too concerned about sin, and he's too concerned about the law, and he doesn't think about grace. And I think it's exactly the opposite. The legalist has a very low view of the law of God and a very low view of his own sin. How in the world could anybody think that by subjecting themselves to regulations like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, that you can please God unless you have a very low view of your sin and a very low view of obedience? If you think that you're not touching, not tasting, not handling enough is going to please an almighty, perfect God, your view of the law is really low. And your view of sin is very small. Nobody who had even for a moment glimpsed the holiness of God would ever think that any amount of not touching, not tasting, not handling could possibly satisfy a perfect God. This was their problem. They had too low of an opinion. What kind of a theology, beloved, seriously, what kind of a theology thinks that if I don't play a certain kind of card game, God's going to respect me more than if I play a certain kind of card game? Or if I'm a woman and I don't put certain products on my face, that's more pleasing to God than someone who does put certain products on her face. What kind of a theology would think that? That if I go and if I take a woman and I dance with her, that is somehow less pleasing to God than sitting and not dancing. Now, obviously, we can take all of those examples and turn them into a kind of idolatry or a kind of wickedness. But when we're not trying to do that, when we're not gambling and trying to steal people's money in a card game, when we're not using makeup to try to seduce someone, when we're not dancing to try to seduce a woman, but when we are doing these kinds of things in thankfulness to God, how in the world could someone say that it's wrong to do those things? That this is what God's Word would have us do. Though God's Word is silent on all of these things. And there are many other examples that have been put forward, including some of those in the Reformed tradition, as I mentioned last time, not what we would say, not watching movies or television, not going to stage plays, any kind of entertainment where there is play acting, because it was argued, well, those people are lying and you're participating in a lie when someone's pretending to be someone they are not. And that's not a lie. Everybody knows that it's entertainment. But these are the kind of rules that have come up. The imposition, think of it, of external temporal prohibitions to somehow create or grow a new nature. Victory over sin, beloved, is not denying the body, but it's in affirming the power of Christ in my life. That's how I have victory over sin. I want you to look at verse 23, the last verse. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. Why is it that it's so tempting all the time? Why do the Judaizers, the Gnostics, the fundamentalists, some of the Puritans, why does it keep coming back? Because it is tempting to us. Because it mimics the Christian life by the power of the flesh. It says you can, in your flesh, do what God requires of you. And that's tempting to us, to think that we can do it in our own strength. That's sort of our American way, right? Put me in coach, I can do it. Show me what to do and I'll do it. I'm independent. I don't need anyone. It looks good. That's the thing. It has an appearance of wisdom, verse 23 says. Jesus said of the Pharisees, they were whitewashed tombs, beautiful stones on the outside. On the inside, they were full of uncleanness, he said, and dead men's bones. It looks good. It appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the eye, right? How much easier it is to condemn a drunkard, to condemn a gambler, to condemn somebody who's committed adultery. How easy it is to do that than to have someone who's very successful in their business and very responsible in society and very proud and very arrogant. And their heart is much blacker than the person who simply gives in to the lust of the flesh. But he has the appearance of this organized, this leader of society. Why, let's make him a leader in the church. Let's go to this person. He looks great. It has an appearance of wisdom. How controlled he is. Look at all the rules. Look how in order his life is. He looks humble. Look how humble he is. He neglects the body, right? Doesn't indulge in anything. And yet in the neglect of his body, he's not putting his flesh to death. Notice how Scripture here distinguishes between the body and the flesh. Oftentimes the body just refers to our physicalness, but the flesh refers to our spiritual nature of sin, our old sinful nature. That's the flesh. Beloved, the bottom line is anybody cannot play cards. Anybody cannot drink. Anybody can not dance, not wear makeup, not go to movies. Anybody can do that. But you need the grace of God to forgive your enemy from the heart. You can't do that, no matter how many rules you make for yourself. You need the grace of God to not gossip about someone and not envy them in their heart. That's something that only God can give you. No amount of human rules can do that. It's so easy to do these things. And that's why it's attractive. Because we can do them, and then we get puffed up in pride by them. And we're worse off than before. And that's the point here of verse 23. Paul says these things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body. Yes, they're ascetics. They're neglecting the body. I have no doubt that this refers to people who were saying, you know, taking vows of poverty and chastity and obedience and spending hours and hours in prayer, hours and hours fasting, saying they're doing more than God requires with all these man-made rules that anybody could do. Prisoners have to do it because they're forced to do it. And yet nobody can put any sinful thought to death that way. It only feeds the sinfulness. Rather than putting to death the sinful nature, man-made asceticism puffs it up. It makes you think you're so humble. It makes you think you're so righteous. And yet you're looking entirely at your own works. And that's the danger and the deceptive nature of man-made rules. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the worthlessness of man-made rules. I can't speak. The worthlessness of man-made rules. in the spiritual realm. I just want to qualify that. The worthlessness of man-made rules when we're trying to live spiritually. It's not only deceptive, but it actually appeals to the sinful nature. It actually strengthens the flesh. That's what Paul says. It has no value against the flesh. It actually makes your flesh think more fleshly. It looks to the flesh more. These practices appear powerful. They appear wise to those minds that do not recognize their total and complete inability, their 100% dependence upon and need for God's power. Self-denial. I'm denying the flesh. No, you're denying the body and you're feeding the flesh. That's what you're doing. If you think that's pleasing to God, you're denying the body, but you're feeding the flesh. What about Paul? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Some ascetics cite this verse. See, Paul was punishing his body, right? That's not what's happening there. If you read the context, Paul is talking about controlling his personal preferences, his personal desires, putting them to death. So when he's with the Romans, he does what the Romans do. When he's with the Jews, he does what the Jews do. He's putting to death his own personal preferences and desires. This is how he beats his body, not his physical body, but his mental desires. It's not the body that's the problem. It's the mind. Remember, we saw this in Colossians already. Look back at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. The mind is the problem. The mind that would resolve to keep these rules is the mind of the flesh. The neglect of the body will never cure the soul. The body and asceticism of the body does more harm than good. It feeds the flesh rather than weaken it. And yet every religion in the world, every false way to God in the world looks in some meritorious way to man's ability. In some way. You know, we watch those movies, right, where they climb all the steps and they get up to where the monks are, right? And they're all sitting around fasting and praying and they're the religious ones. They're denying their bodies. They're denying themselves any enjoyment. They're so holy. It looks so good, doesn't it? It has an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion and false humility. It's exactly what Paul says. And it has no value in putting to death the flesh. It has none at all. They look so sincere. Yeah, they are sincere. They're sincere in their falsehood. And they're sincerely wrong. Because this is not the way to put to death the flesh. Beloved, to conceal spiritual pride behind a man-made mask of humility is a powerfully seductive falsehood, but it has no power to do what those who practice it think that it has. I want to close with this thought from Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see may see and that those who see may be made blind. It was a puzzling statement. And the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and they were puzzled and they said, are we blind also? Because they didn't think they were. They could see so well. They knew how to be righteous and they gave so much of their time and effort to it. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say we see, therefore your sin remains. This is the lie of legalism. You really think you've got it down. Therefore your sin remains. Beloved, we need to come to the Lord Jesus. We need to come to God saying, Lord, I come to you with no ability, with no worth. Please give me grace because you are gracious, because you promise grace to those who come to Christ with nothing but their sins. When we know that we come to Christ with nothing but our sins, then and only then do we avoid the lie of legalism. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, that you do not require some level of righteousness from us to earn something before you, because if you did, O God, we would all be lost. Even if you made the bar so low, there's not a one of us that could do one act that would be perfect in and of itself. Because we are a spoiled tree, a sinful tree. Everything that comes from us is tainted with us. We are the problem. And yet your grace has renewed us in a new nature, that though we still sin, yet we now have desires for you. Lord, let us never trust in those desires, thinking that, oh, now we can do it. But let us walk in them, looking to your grace to accept what you would not otherwise accept, us and our works. For we come to you by the blood and by the worthiness of Jesus Christ alone. Amen.